The language of orientation has become very common today. Primarily, when you switch on your television, you hear the word orientation, it probably is referring to sexual orientation. It's a reference to sexuality, and as sexuality has become divorced from physical attributes and genetics and turned into an attitude of mind, so orientation has stepped in as a means of summarizing that. And here we have the Apostle Paul using the language of orientation in the New Testament. It's powerful language because that to which one is oriented speaks of how one thinks of oneself and how one lives one's life. When Paul says, orient your life, he is talking about the fundamental identity of the Christian. This week's topic, of course, this weekend's topic is sanctification, the mortification of sin, putting to death of sin. And one of the points that Paul wants to make in this passage, which is perhaps the preeminent mortification passage in the New Testament, is that one's orientation, the focus one has in one's life, is absolutely foundational to sanctification, to the putting to death of the deeds of the body, as Paul calls them. And I want to look in this sermon, before we move on in the Sunday school hour to the putting to death the deeds of the body, I'm going to look at verses 1 to 4, Colossians 3, and draw out three simple lessons from this passage. First of all, the command to orient your life. Secondly, that which underlies that command, and that is an understanding of your status. And thirdly, a beholding of your future. So I want to think about how we orient our lives, how we understand our status, and how we are to behold our future. A little bit of background on Paul's letter to the Colossians. It's certainly the letter that Paul writes to the least important church in many ways in the New Testament. Colossae was a small town. It had enjoyed some great economic success around about the 3rd century BC. It was on a sort of trade route crossroads. But by the time Paul's writing to the church in the 1st century, it is really the city has really fallen on hard times. So the letter to the Colossians is interesting on one level in that this is a nowhere town. It's like Avalon, Mississippi or somewhere like that, where you know you hardly find it on a map if you look for it. And yet Paul writes this extremely important letter to this tiny church, an example, I think, of how his heart was really burdened for those, in the case of the Colossians, those who he'd never met, but whom he'd heard had been worked upon in powerful ways by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, there's a little bit of polemical background. There is some sort of false teaching going on in the background of the Colossians church. We don't know exactly what it is. Paul doesn't highlight exactly what these false teachers are teaching. What he does do is he emphasizes certain things that allow us to infer what was going on. And it would seem that whatever this false teaching was, it involved some kind of deviant view of God's law, some misapplication of God's law, connected to a failure to understand the full sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately before the passage read this morning, Paul has been talking about those who do not handle, do not touch. There is a kind of legalism that seems to have set into the Colossians church. And as a response to that, Paul emphasizes right from the very start of the letter the preeminence and the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the context then in which he comes in chapter 3 to these great pastoral applications or imperatives for the church in Colossae. As I mentioned, the first one he talks about is that they are to orient their lives. They are to seek or to set their minds upon the things that are above. Notice what he says in 3 verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, which is an interesting phrase to which we will return in a few moments, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Notice there, this is to be a fundamental orientation of life, a continual thing. The Christians in Colossae are to keep seeking, to continually set their minds upon the things that are above. Sometimes we read in the newspapers of, around about the time of the Olympics, somebody will win an Olympic gold medal and they'll be interviewed. And they'll say, you know, from the moment I was 4 or 5 years old and I watched such and such event on the television, say the 1500 meters or something like that, I saw, you know, Sebastian Coe win gold. From that moment, my whole life was changed and I wanted to win the Olympic gold at that event. That is somebody who has been constantly seeking and orienting their life towards a particular goal. And that's what Paul demands of Christians here. Seek the things that are above. Make that a constant in your life. Look always for the things that are above. He uses that phrase, keep seeking the things that are above. It's not a geographical statement, obviously. It doesn't mean walk around staring up heavenwards. If you do that, you're going to bump into lampposts and fall down holes and things. It's a statement about where the mind should be focused. Believers, Paul is saying, should strive constantly to focus their lives on heavenly realities. There is an irony here in Colossae. Paul also hints that these false teachers that are lurking in the background have boasted about their spectacular spiritual experiences. And Paul is perhaps taking a little shot at them here by saying, don't listen to those men. They're obsessed with earthly things. Don't listen about their special experiences. Focus your minds on the things that are above. He's contrasting heavenly mindedness, if you like, with earthly, or perhaps we might better say, worldly mindedness. The false teachers were striving for status within the church because of their talk of great spiritual experiences and their ascetic practices. But Paul turns their approach on its head. Paul has already said in this letter, all that you need is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there you are to, therefore you are to focus your minds upon him. You're to focus on where Christ now is. And Paul provides motivation for that orientation. Heavenly mindedness is to focus on where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. And elsewhere in the New Testament, we read about the powerful motivation that should be to Christians, knowing that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Hear what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 10. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Paul is saying here, think about Christ. Foundational to the Christian life, foundational to everything we do as Christians, is the knowledge that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. That is a powerful, true reality. And think about what Christ does there. Not only does he present his sacrifice before the Father, he intercedes on our behalf. Think about Christ's intercession. Sometimes somebody might say to you, why is the Trinity important? Why is it important to say that Jesus is God? Couldn't a good man have done it? Well, there are many answers to that question, but one of them is surely this. The fact that Christ is God gives us supreme confidence in his intercession before the Father. Because Christ only asks from the Father that which the Father desires to give him. There can be no more powerful intercession than that, can there not? A prayer offered to God the Father that is perfectly in line with God the Father's will. So Paul is laying it down as foundational here that Christians must first and foremost orient their lives towards Christ. You've heard the phrase, well, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly use. Paul would say that is a blasphemous phrase, I think. We are to be heavenly minded. The only way to be of earthly use is to be heavenly minded. It is only our understanding of the heavenly realities that allows us to truly understand this life in context. The Colossians' identity as our identity is intimately bound up with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has already made the point in chapter 1 that spiritual growth comes only from being attached to Christ as head of the church. And therefore, it is surely natural for Christians to want to focus on and reflect upon Christ. That brings us to the second point that Paul wishes to make here, and that is we must understand our status. Notice in chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and chapter 3, verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. These are fascinating phrases that Paul uses. These are past completed tenses. What does that mean? It's already happened. Now, that implies that there is a sense in which the Colossians have already died and been raised. I think this is the one point in the New Testament where Paul talks about the resurrection of Christians in the past tense. And it's actually led some commentators to say, well, it couldn't possibly be Paul. Because elsewhere, you know, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, Paul fulminates against those who said the resurrection has already happened. But avoid irreverent babble, he says, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. Robbing people of their future hope, if you like. But I think we need to remember the sort of the structure of Paul's thought, particularly as it applies here. There is a sense in which death and resurrection have already happened for the Christian believer. Yes, there is this, we are not dead. All of us, unless the Lord returns, will one day die. And after that, we will be resurrected. But there is a sense in which, identified with Christ here and now, we've already died and been resurrected. Theologians speak of a now and not yet structure to Paul's thought. What that means is that there's a sense in which some theological truths apply now and yet will achieve a great fullness and power in the future that does not yet apply. Imagine a man sentenced to death, sitting on death row, and he receives word of the governor, I'm not as au fait with American legal system as I should be, but the man in charge pardons him. Say he's in death row in Texas, and the Texas governor pardons the man on death row. He has to wait, of course, for the paperwork to be processed. He's still in prison until the pardon arrives or until the verdict is vacated. Technically speaking, he has to remain in prison. And yet, surely everything changes when the pardon is announced. The prison governor knows that his own power is now severely limited. If he proceeds to execute the man, he's committed murder at that point. And the prisoner himself changes in attitude. He knows that he's pardoned. He tastes something within his own soul of what freedom is like. He's no longer intimidated by the prison. Yes, he has to stay there for some short period of time, but he's not intimidated by the prison or by its power structures or by the other inmates, for he knows that his deliverance is guaranteed and is coming soon. He has yet to enjoy the full benefits of freedom, but he already enjoys some of the benefits here and now. It's like that for the Christian with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's death and resurrection, the power of Christ's death and resurrection, spill over into the lives of those who are identified with him by faith, even though they have not already physically died and risen. Heidelberg Catechism puts this nicely, question and answer 58. How does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? Answer. Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human heart has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God forever. Paul's point here is that Christ's death and resurrection already provides full security for the Christian believers in Colossae. They want protection from evil spiritual powers. They want forgiveness. They already have that. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection mark the transition from the old era to the new. From the era when death was the last word to the era when eternal life is freely available. And Paul reiterates that by talking about the believers having their lives hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they have died and been raised, therefore their focus on heavenly things is both necessary and possible. It's necessary because their union with Christ, their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, means they no longer belong to the earthly realm or the old order, but to the heavenly. And it's possible because they enjoy forgiveness and the reality of the breaking of the evil spiritual powers here and now. And Paul's language of hiddenness underlines that. Hiddenness has, I think, several connotations for Paul. It's a reminder that now, often, the church is not outwardly great, powerful, or impressive. Already mentioned, the Colossian situation is, it's a nowhere town. It's a town whose glories lay several centuries in the past. It is presumably a very small church in a very small town. Outwardly, it is nothing. One could imagine these people gathering for worship on a Sunday, and maybe there were just a couple of handfuls of them, less than we have gathered here today. It would have been discouraging outwardly to them. But Paul reminds them that it is not the outward that is important. They are hidden in Christ. They are hidden in the one who has already died and been resurrected. As weak as they appear outwardly, their spiritual power is all surpassing because they have passed from death to life already. But I think hiddenness also has connotations of safety, doesn't it? Many of us, one of the first books we read after we became a Christian was Corrie ten Boom's The Hiding Place, the story of the Dutch Christian family who hid Jews in their house during the occupation of the Netherlands in the Second World War. The hiding place was a place of safety to put these Jewish refugees, to keep them away from the SS and the concentration camps. Being hidden implies safety. You're hidden in Christ. Like a bird hides her young under her wings to protect them. We're hidden in Christ and protected by him. The Colossians are safe because they are hidden in Christ. He is their shelter from the storm. He is their place where the enemy cannot harm them. What is the worst thing that can happen to you? You're going to die. Hidden in Christ, death is not the last word. And that is as true now as it will be on the day of resurrection. Talked yesterday about salvation and justification as being punctilia. Once you're in Christ, it's as certain as it's ever going to be. It's like pregnancy. Once you're pregnant, that's it. You're pregnant. There's a process involved after that, but you're pregnant. If you're a Christian, if you're hidden in Christ, you're already there, in a sense. You know how the story ends. Therefore, you can be confident, however outwardly weak you feel, however outwardly weak the church appears to be. And that brings me then to the third point I want to make this morning, and that is, Paul calls on the Colossians as they live their daily lives, as they seek to live godly lives, as he will go on to say, as they seek to put to death the deeds of the body. The third thing is they're to behold the glorious future that lies before them. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. The reality of the Christian status here and now is hidden. Paul has just said that. But there will be a public vindication. We read about the public vindication of Christ in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Throughout this letter, if you go back and look at the first couple of chapters, the logic of Paul's arguments is this. The life of Christ, the biography of Christ, is in a sense the biography of the church and of every Christian. Our lives are swept up into the history of Christ himself, firstborn over creation, first fruits from the dead. Talked last night about Christ as the great representative head of humanity. Our real identity, our real biography is found within Christ. And his public vindication will be our public vindication. When Christ returns, when we are resurrected at the end of time, then shall the church be publicly vindicated. That's not just Paul's theology, that's New Testament theology in general. The Apostle John says this, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. The New Testament lays out this great future hope. The foundation of the Christian life is our identity in Christ, the present identity of Christ, and the future hope that that brings to us. Public vindication, public glory. At the end of time, there will be no debate about the status of the church, the truth of the church's gospel, or the meaning of history. It's hidden now, but at the end of time, the New Testament tells us, there will be no debate. There will be only public vindication. So, heavenly mindedness, a consciousness of our identity and future hope. What does that practically look like then? The orientation of this weekend is to be practical. What does it look like in terms of how we are to live our lives? Well, first of all, I think what Paul talks about here is there's a need for self-conscious effort in understanding our identity. The Christian life is not something that happens naturally or mystically. It involves effort. We're to orient our lives. First and foremost, I think that means that we are not to allow the wider culture to determine in any ultimate sense our identity. Think about how you think about yourself. It's very interesting moving to a foreign country. It's quite striking to me. It made me realize how differently the Americans and the British think. To me, I think very much in class categories. Upper class, upper middle class, lower class, working class. Those are big things where I come from. They shape where you go to school. They shape how you think about yourself. They shape the kind of comedy you like. Dominates life in many ways. Coming to America, race, I think, fulfills a similar function. The fault lines in British society run along class fault lines. In America, it's racial fault lines quite often. Race grips the popular imagination as a means of identity. Sexuality, perhaps, is now coming to do that as well. It's interesting that comments are made about, well, there's always been homosexuality throughout history. Well, yes, I did ancient history for my first degree, and there was a lot of homosexuality in ancient Greece. But it was not a fundamental marker of identity, as it has become in the 21st century. That's something unique in history. It's an orientation in a way that it wasn't earlier times. And these things are powerful, but as a Christian, we need to make sure that our ultimate identity is found in Christ. Our ultimate orientation should not be class, race, or sexuality. Powerful and important as those things can be, our ultimate identity is to be found in Christ. We are to orient ourselves, our minds towards Christ, and we are to move towards him in terms of how we live our lives. Secondly, we're to be heavenly minded, not in a way that completely ignores here and now That was the great fault of the medieval monastics and mystics. You withdrew from society and just spent your day having beautiful thoughts about heaven all the time. Christians are clearly called in the New Testament to be good neighbors and good citizens, to be an elder in the church, or to be of good reputation with those outside. You're not to be disconnected from your neighborhood. You're to be an important part of your neighborhood. You're to be somebody that people think of, well, I may disagree with that person's theology and I don't go to church, but they're of good reputation. So when Paul talks about us being heavenly minded, he doesn't mean that we abandon this world, that we're not to be good citizens. It's that we're to realize where the ultimate realities lie. We all have a tendency, I think, to panic. Time is unpredictable. Lives are full of turmoil. The longer you live, the more friends you have who died. Life becomes increasingly frightening and disturbing. Constantly, things break into our lives that tell us we are not in control. Illness, unemployment, changes in the culture seem so fast and so opposed to everything we hold dear. If we focus on earthly things, then that will only foster a sense of uneasiness, worry, and even panic. A heavenly-minded focus reminds us of Christ's great work in the past on our behalf, that his death has defeated death, that his resurrection has publicly sealed that by his public vindication. It reminds us that Christ will return and place all of these already defeated powers under his feet in a public and indisputable manner. And at that time, the church will herself be vindicated in a public and indisputable manner. It's interesting. I think that we're doing the Lord's Supper today. Is not the Lord's Supper a wonderful opportunity to be heavenly minded? It carries our minds back to the death of Christ on Calvary. It does remind us that Christ has died for our sins, that his blood was spilt as a sacrifice for us. It carries our minds to heaven here and now. Well, Christ, he lives to intercede for us. It reminds us of the present reality of his intercession for us. And of course, it's something we're to do until Christ returns, and therefore it reminds us that there is a sense in which this is not yet a fully completed action, that Christ has yet to return and be publicly vindicated. It is a wonderful opportunity for heavenly mindedness, as Paul sees it, grasping what God has done in the past, understanding who we are in the present, and longing for that future public vindication. So if you're a Christian, you should be comforted by this. Be comforted that you are hidden with Christ in God. Be comforted that outward appearances do not matter. You've already, in a sense, died and risen. The worst that can be thrown at you, death itself, has already been decisively crushed. And one day that point will be made publicly with power, when you rise from the grave. Though I think it would be remiss of me to close without saying perhaps there are those here today who are not Christians. And that which brings comfort to Christians should bring discomfort to you. Do not make the mistake of taking comfort in the fact that the church appears small and weak and insignificant, that not many of the great and the good are numbered in her ranks, that she only ever appears on the powerful media outlets to be mocked or derided or dismissed. One day the church will be publicly vindicated, and it is that hope that provides the foundation here and now for living the Christian life, and as we shall see during the Sunday school hour, for putting to death the deeds of the body. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you for the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now as we move towards the Lord's Supper, you would carry our minds back to Calvary, where he died for our sins, where his blood was spilt to atone for our transgressions. Raise our minds to heaven, where he sits now at your right hand and lives to always intercede for us. And draw our eyes forward to that great future vindication, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Christ is indeed
the Lord of all history. For we pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.